So tonight we start our look at Romans, the exegetical series. Okay? Don't be put off by that big word, exegetical. All right? It means simply to explain and to interpret. That's all it really means. Okay? Exegetical. Right? Now there are many, many commentaries on Romans, probably more so than any other book, right? Dozens and dozens, maybe hundreds, right? I mean, the Protestants have it, the Catholics have one, Jehovah's Witnesses have it, every sect, every avenue of Christianity, Protestantism has one. So we don't want to stick with one commentary, though we will be going back and forth to different commentaries from different points of view, right? It can be dangerous to get stuck in a commentary, okay? Because these are all written by men, right? And, you know, they have their flaws. They have their ideas of things, their interpretation. So it's dangerous just to get stuck in a commentary, right? You want to really use a commentary after you've read the Word of God, maybe when you're stuck on something, rather than just feed off a commentary and then parrot what commentator says, right? That we do quote them. The book of Romans is considered to be the Apostle Paul's magnum opus. Anyone know what that is in the Latin? Christian, you study Latin, right?
Something big.
Magnum opus. Okay, big. It's your biggest work. Okay, your greatest achievement, you could say, right? When you think of Leonardo da Vinci, what is his magnum opus? Da Vinci, his painting, the Mona Lisa. Okay, Beethoven. What about Beethoven? His magnum opus would be maybe the Ninth Symphony, right? Though they might not consider it. What about Michelangelo?
Sistine Chapel,
right? Yeah. So they say this is the Apostle Paul's magnum opus, his greatest work. Now we look at the chronological order of the books of the Apostle Paul, and again, Hebrews has asterisk there because no one's sure really who wrote that book. In fact, lately some theologians and scholars are saying he didn't, because all the other books he starts off with introducing himself, and Hebrews, again, we don't know. Some say it's most likely canon would be Apollos. But no one knows for sure. But you see the chronological order. Romans is not the first book he wrote. Okay? You have the dates there in red. Romans comes in around 57 to 58. Black dates and red dates. The red dates are alternate dates that some people think, right? That might have been written. So somewhere between 57 and 60 is when the Apostle Paul from Corinth, on his third missionary journey, wrote the book of Romans to the Christians at Rome. Today is just introduction to the book, right? Martin Luther, in his preface to the epistle, his commentary, he wrote a commentary on Romans. He said, "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it, okay, word for word, that's quite a task, right, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well, right? The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." And in 1738, John Wesley was at a church meeting, and he heard this preface read, and he said his heart was strangely warmed, right? Heart was strangely warmed.
That was when he got saved, wasn't it?
Yeah, the Aldergate meeting. Let me get this water here. So it's a very powerful book. It contains all the gospel. theologian N.T. Wright writes, Romans is neither a systematic theology nor a summary of Paul's life work, but it is, by common consent, his masterpiece. It dwarfs most of his other writings. It is an alpine peak towering over hills and villages. Not all onlookers have viewed it in the same light or from the same angle, all different commentaries. Okay? And their snapshots and paintings of it are sometimes remarkably unlike. Not all climbers have taken the same route up its sheer sides, and there is frequent disagreement on the best approach. What nobody doubts is that we are here dealing with a work of massive substance, presenting a formidable intellectual challenge while offering a breathtaking theological and spiritual vision. Okay? Now, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul mentions certain words numerous times. He mentions the word righteousness 36 times. He talks about the flesh 27 times, but the sinful nature is also called the flesh, and we'll look at the differences here and how to understand the differences. 11 times he talks about the flesh as being a sinful nature of man. He mentions faith 40 times, okay? Love 12 times, salvation only 5 times, but yet really the whole book is about salvation. Grace 26 times, mentions the Gentiles 29 times, circumcision or uncircumcision 15 times, because you see, Paul has to deal with this. Okay? These are all topics that he deals with the Roman Christians needed to hear. He talks about the Jews 11 times, Israel 11 times also. And interestingly enough, he asks about 85 questions. If you go through there and look at all the question marks, it's about 85 times he asks questions of them. Right? So it's a very interesting book. Right? Now let's look at the purpose of this letter to the Roman believers. Okay? There was a purpose. He wasn't just saying, hey, how are you guys doing? Heard about you. You know, God bless you. That's not what it was. This was, he had a specific purpose in writing the Roman believers. Adam Clark, commentator, says, the occasion of writing the epistle, Paul had made acquaintance with all circumstances of the Christians at Rome, though he had never been there, right? Not yet. And finding that it was partly of heathens, Gentiles that is, converted to Christianity, and partly of Jews, who had with many remaining prejudices or beliefs. Okay? They believed in Jesus as the true Messiah, and that many contentions arose from the claims of the Gentiles to equal privileges with the Jews. We're just as much saved, we are just as much a Christian, would say the heathen believers in Jesus, the heathen converts, the Gentiles, as you Jewish believers in Jesus. Okay? The Roman church was made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Right? And so, the Gentiles are saying, we are equal with you. Okay? And from absolute refusal of the Jews to admit these claims, unless the Gentile converts become circumcised, he wrote this epistle to adjust and settle these differences. Okay? And what I believe is that this epistle was sort of a preface or a prelude to his visiting, because he wanted to visit them, right? As we read in Romans 1:11, for I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end, and this is important, that you may be established. So, when Paul visited a church, he wasn't there overnight, he was there for weeks and months, okay? And so, he could do a lot more with himself being there than just an epistle. The epistle was great, but he also wanted to confirm them, to establish them in the faith, because they weren't quite established. Okay? Now the word in the Greek, establish, let's look at my pronunciation here, stairizo, Okay? Is the word establish? To make stable. Why? Because they were unstable. Right? To place firmly, to set fast, to have it fixed. Right? To strengthen and make firm, to render constant, confirm one's mind. So in other words, the Roman believers were not stable, they were not firm, they weren't strong enough. So Paul said, I want to visit you that I might impart to you some spiritual gift that you might be made stable. So the problem there at Rome was simply this. Okay? The Jewish believers, depicted there on the left, were butting heads with the Gentile believers here on the right. Okay? There were many disagreements about them. Right? When it came to salvation, the Jewish Christians would say, Jesus and Moses, you stupid Gentile. I'm paraphrasing. Okay? You need Moses too. You need the law too. And the Christian would say, no, it's just Jesus, you dumb Jew. Okay? That's how they were talking, in a sense, right? This is what Paul got. It's like, wow, that's why he mentions love a number of times, right? Because they really lacked love. Okay? And this is common, was common with the Corinthian church, common with many churches, right? So the Jewish believers were butting heads with the Gentile believers, and this is what caused Apostle Paul to write this epistle. So all the topics he talks about are meant to bring about their union, spiritual union in love. And he talks in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 and 23, about the Jews, the Jewish believers now, that were in the church. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and notice, you rest in the law, not in Christ. You rest in the law. And then he says, you make your boast of God by resting in the law, and then you make your boast of the law. So again, the Jewish believers were boasting of the law, that you must keep the commandments, you must be kosher. All the teachings of Moses and the commandments of the Old Testament must be kept, especially circumcision. Okay? Especially circumcision. Gentiles wanted nothing to do with that. Right? But the Gentiles, they were at fault too. They had their boasting also, as Paul relates in Romans 11. He says, boast not against the branches. The branches were the Jewish believers. Okay, were actually the former Jews, right? Against Jewishness. But if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root thee. That will say then, the branches are broken off, that's Israel, the Jews are broken off, that I, the Gentile, might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, be not proud, but fear. Okay? Fear God. So here we see the contention. The Jews were insisting that the Gentile believers in Christ act like Jews, and the Gentile believers were looking down on them because they were Jews. Okay? And that, in other words, you're holding this old system of belief is no longer important, and so they look down upon them. So again, this is the reason why Paul wrote the letter and why he talked about everything that he did. So how did this contention come about? Well, what fueled this contention? We go back in history for a little history lesson. Emperor Claudius of Rome. He was emperor from 41 to 54 AD. In 41 AD, he restricted public meetings of Jews in Rome. Okay? And we'll see why this happened. Okay? So in other words, there was a persecution against Jews, all Jews. Okay? Not just the believing Christian Jews. In 49 AD, he banished all Jews from the city of Rome. Right? All Jews, including Christian Jews, had to leave. That was it. Get out. And they did. There was a great exodus of Jews out of Rome in 49 AD. This decree lasted until Claudius' death 5 years later. So that meant from 49 to 54 AD, the church was only made up of Gentiles. Right? There were only Gentile believers in the church of Rome. In the churches of Rome, there was not one church, there were many church houses. They were all house churches. Cassius Dio, who was a Roman historian, writes about Emperor Claudius's first decree in 41 AD. He writes this: "As for the Jews who had again increased so greatly that by reason of their multitude it would have been hard without raising a tumult to bar them from the city, he did not drive them out, but ordered them, while continuing their traditional mode of life, not to hold meetings." Okay? So they could not have public meetings. They could not even meet in the synagogue. So they went to houses. So there was the beginning of that persecution. And then there was another Roman historian by the name of Gaius Suetonius Tranquillus. And he's usually just known by his middle name, Suetonius. Okay? Gaius Suetonius Tranquillus. I'd like to have a name like that, right? Okay. Here's what he wrote. This is about the expulsion of Jews. "Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome." Okay? An individual called Crestus, right, caused a great amount of riots and disturbance in the city of Rome. And so Emperor Claudius said, this can't be, so we're getting rid of all Jews, and that even included the Christian Jews. They also had to leave Rome. And in fact, this is brought out in Scripture, what happened here in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, and a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome." Okay? Now, we don't know if Aquila and Priscilla were believers in Jesus at this time. Later on in Corinth, we read that they had a house church, or church in their home meeting, so they became believers, but apparently they weren't yet, because probably Luke would have mentioned that they were believers, but it's still possible that they were. Right? But all Jews had to leave Rome. Okay? So that left the house churches, which were Gentile and Jewish believers, now with just Gentile believers. Okay? No more Jewish presence. And I lost track of who wrote this, but we'll read it. "Further evidence may be provided by Claudius's expulsion of the Jews from Rome in 49 AD. The Roman writer, Suetonius, states that Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because they kept rioting at the instigation of Crestus. So who is this guy Crestus? Although the correct form for Christ in the Greek would be Christos, many scholars think that Suetonius simply got the name wrong. Right? Instead of saying Christos, he said Crestos. This statement, as well as the evidence from Acts, which we just read, suggests that the synagogues in Rome were experiencing the same kind of conflict going on in synagogues throughout the empire regarding the proclamation of Jesus as the Christ, Christos. Indeed, we may ask, what else could cause such violent conflict in Jewish synagogues of this era? Remember that Suetonius mentioned riots, okay? That there was violence going on. And that's why Claudius expelled all Jews. Right? So here, this individual says, in the last sentence, indeed we might ask, what else could cause such violent conflict in Jewish synagogues of this area? And we go to Jerusalem, and we read in Acts 21 that, yes, there was, just because of mentioning Christ caused riots. It caused a great deal of, as you see there, an uproar in the city. So Acts 21, 27 through 31, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were in Asia, when they saw him in the temple, Paul, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and has polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city one called Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple, which was not allowed, right? You had the court of the Gentiles, but he brought him further. They thought he did. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Right? So the proclamation in this first century that Jesus is the Messiah to the Jews caused violence. Right? They were going to kill the Apostle Paul. Now it's interesting to note, in, again, 49 AD, Claudius banished all the Jews, but there were two banishing or exiles of Jews prior to that. There was one in 139 BC, and there was another one in 19 AD. There were two banishing of Jews prior to Claudius's expelling them, and historians say it was because of the aggressive missionary efforts of the Jews, not the Christian Jews, but of the Jews themselves. Because, again, they believed in one God, and the Romans believed in multiple gods. And so the Jews were very aggressive in trying to convert Roman citizens, slaves, whoever, to Judaism. And so they were zealots. They were very zealous. And so therefore, when the Christians came and said, Jesus is the Messiah, that you don't need to follow Moses, there was this uproar. There was riots. Okay? Because they were not a passive group of people. They were an aggressive group, these Jewish people. From a blog of Interfaith, where different people, Christians, other faiths get together and talk, discuss things, we see important information here. The term Christos or Christos, U.S. or O.S., and its plural, Christoi, variously describe deities, oracles, philosophers, priests, oligarchs, valuable citizens, slaves, heroes, the deceased, and others. So it's kind of a broad term. Remember, it was this Christos that caused the agitation in Rome that caused the expulsion of Jews. Christos appears to have been the title of the perfected, the perfect one, in some mystery schools and brotherhoods. Christos appears in Greek sources such as Sophocles, who discusses the good man. Plutarch, Appian likewise use this term, Christos, for good. The good man, set against the wicked man, poneros, is common throughout classical antiquity, and has actually found its way, the word Christos, found its way in Luke 6:35. Okay? So again, it was Christos that was causing this uproar in Rome, which caused the expulsion of Jews. Could it be Christos? Love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, taught Jesus, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be called the children of the highest, for he is Christos. He is kind. Unto the unthankful and to the evil. And we'll see where else it's used in the New Testament, the word Christos. Are deep, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness or Christos of God leadeth thee to repentance? 1 Peter 2:2-3. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is Christos, gracious. Okay. So the word Christos, which may have been erroneously applied to Christos, Christ, he, God, is kind, and of course, Jesus is the kindness, the ultimate kindness God has showed us is Christos, okay? The goodness of God, and again, the greatest example of God's goodness to us is sending his Son, okay, Christos. Okay? And the Lord is gracious, as we just read from these verses. And the greatest act of grace is Jesus sending his Son. Right. So Suetonius might have easily misunderstood right? They were talking about the perfect man, Jesus Christos. He understood it as Christos, okay? The kind one, okay? The gracious one who sent from God, right? So it's easy for him to have misunderstood that. And even in the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, the word Christos occurs in conjunction with the Lord God, meaning good, pleasant, agreeable. Psalm 106 says it this way in the Greek, Alleluia, give praise to the Lord that he is good, Christos, right? So it's very possible that Suetonius misunderstood. So anyway, to set the stage historically for Paul's letter, the Jews were expelled because of, no doubt, the Christians being very eager to let them know that Jesus is the Messiah. And then there was tumult in the city, there was uproar, there was rioting, and so all the Jews were kicked out, and so the church now was left with just Gentile people. Right? James C. Walters, in his book, Ethnic Issues in Paul's Letters to the Romans, and this is a little bit lengthy, but it's very important for us to understand what was happening now in the culture between the Jews. Remember, Paul wrote this letter because the Jewish believers and the Christian believers were butting heads. Each one was boasting of their own way over the other, looking down upon the other. Number one, he says, persons expelled from Rome. The most obvious effect is that the persons who comprised the churches would have been substantially altered. Before it was Jews and Gentiles. Now it's just Gentiles. The Gentiles who remained would have begun meeting together without Jewish leadership and input. And those they reached with the good news of Christ during the intervening 5 years would have been Gentiles because there were no Jews there. Right? When Jewish Christians began returning 5 years later, they would have encountered house churches composed of more Gentiles than Jews. Right? Number two, Jewish and Christian self-definition. Each defines itself in a different way. The edict to expel Jews also would have pushed the returning non-Christian Jews, okay, the non-Christian Jews who were exiled, would have pushed them, pushed the returning non-Christian Jewish community and the already present house church to self-define in relation to one another. Before the edict, the ruling Romans would have viewed Christians as a subset of Judaism. Why? Because they both had one God, right? They both had one God. So the Romans said, you both are monotheistic, so you're together, right? The churches, after all, were socialized like Jewish groups. But after the edict and the changing socialization of the groups into Gentile-ish communities, the process of viewing Jews and Christians as separate groups would have sped up. Note that by 64 AD, only 7 or so years after Paul's letter arrived, this process would have been complete. Christians were successfully identified as a group separate from the Jews as Nero's soldiers carried out their brutal persecution of Christians in Rome. So the fire that spread in Rome, Nero blamed it on the Christians, and so a persecution began. Why? Now they saw the Jews and the Christians as different groups. Okay? Because during that five-year absence, the Gentiles took over the churches, and when the Jews came back, there was a different self-identification. Paul's letter arrived with this process of changing self-identification was taking place, when it was taking place. Jewish Christians coming back to Rome had to struggle with the question of whether they were primarily Jewish or whether they were primarily Christian, okay? Which would have felt increasingly like a Gentile thing to them, right? Because they come back to the church, and maybe the Torah is not there anymore, okay? And the other Jewish implements are not there anymore, and they said, what's happened? Why aren't we Jewish believers anymore? Why do we have to get rid of these things. Who are we? Are we Jewish Christians or are we Christian Christians? Right? So again, they were butting heads because of this. And he writes, the unity of Christianity in Rome, point number three, upon their return to Rome, Jewish Christians would have been placed in the awkward situation of having to assimilate into groups that felt rather foreign to them. Right? We're now coming into a house church, and there's no Torah there, there's no menorah there, whatever the implements they had, it's totally different. Okay? Maybe there's a cross there instead. Right? This is a reverse of what would have happened before Claudius' edict. At that time, Gentiles would have had to adopt to Jewish customs to fit in, which they were unwilling to do, right? Hence the butting of heads. Surely when the Jewish Christians showed up again in the now mostly Gentile churches, tensions would have emerged over who was in charge and how Christians were supposed to relate to all things Jewish. Right? And so, the Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, who were again having this confrontation, okay, what is the right way? Do we follow Moses and Christ, or just Christ? Notice what he says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. See, this takes on a new meaning now when we read this verse. That brothers in Christ were not getting along. Brothers in Christ were boasting of their way over another. And this, the Apostle Paul knew, was sinful. And that's why he talks about sin a lot. In this epistle, he tries to show who the real believer is. Okay? Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. That you, Jewish believer, and you, Gentile believer, preferring one another. Let's read that in the Amplified version of the Bible. Love one another with brotherly affection as members of one family, giving precedence and showing honor to one another. Prefer the other above yourself. Remember, that's the mind of Christ. Giving preference to one another. Honor one another above yourself. And then Paul also said this to again quell the disturbance in the church. Let me get my glasses on here. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another hath fulfilled the law. Now again, the Jewish believers were emphasizing the law. They made their boast in the law of Moses. Paul is now telling them what the real law is. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, now the Jewish believers heard that, read that. Oh, we're happy. Yes, that's one of the Ten Commandments. Okay. Thou shalt not kill. Great. Oh, that's great. The law, the law. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. This made the Jewish believers happy, right? They rejoiced in that Paul was, in a sense, saying Christ has not destroyed the law. Okay. But he says, if there be any other commandment... He's not saying those commandments are finished. In other words, it's not okay now to covet, not okay now to steal, not okay to kill, right? No. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in the saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So when you look at the commandments that he mentions here, all right, if you love, you're not going to commit adultery. If you love God, and if you love other people, if you love God and you love other people, you're not going to kill them. If you love God and if you love others, you're not going to take their possessions and steal. You're not going to covet what they have. You're not going to bear false witness against someone because you love them. See? So love is the fulfilling of the law. So Paul's saying that, yes, the law still exists, right? These laws do, right? But it's love that is the fulfilling of the law, right? That which they needed. And of course, this also was meant to speak not just to the Jewish believers, but also to the Gentile believers too, right? That they were to not look down upon their Jewish brethren as inferior, okay? Though they might have wore their little skull cap and their prayer cloth and all their other rituals, okay? You must not look down upon them, right? You must not boast against them, right? So this is basically why the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle, to quell the arguments there by talking about all those important doctrines. That's why he mentions circumcision and faith and righteousness. Okay, so that's just the intro for Romans tonight. Any questions on that?
Yeah.
Yes.
You said the church didn't have any Jews in them because they got kicked out, but the letter is written for both of them, isn't it? For Jews and the Gentiles?
It is, because this is after they returned.
Oh, okay.
This letter was written around 57 A.D., and they had returned around 55.
Okay.
I'll say around 55 A.D. So the Jewish had just come back, and that's probably why you heard. So when the Jews came back, they noticed everything had changed, right? And the Gentiles really didn't appreciate the Jews bringing back in their stuff, you know. So that's why.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. So that's the introduction to Romans. And the historical background, I think, is important for us to realize what's going on here. And it still goes on today, doesn't it? Right? We're not just Gentile and Jews, but Baptists and Pentecostals, right? Arminians and Calvinists, right? You name it, brethren, we butt heads sometimes, right? And it's not just in discussion, but we look down upon one another, right? So we don't want to do that. All right, if there are no more questions, we'll close in prayer. We're letting you out early tonight because of the coming snowstorm. Father, we just thank you for this precious book. This is perhaps the greatest work of the Apostle Paul, which is really your work, Lord. And that you saw within the domains of your people in Rome a lack of love. You saw boasting and pride. Lord, we want to boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. So we pray, Father, that this book will be instrumental in helping us to learn about your righteousness, more about the law, about the flesh, but all these things that are so important for us really, Lord, to be the true Israelite that Paul speaks of. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.